Okay, well, welcome back after that special music. And today, as we've said already in the opening prayer and so on, is a special day in God's sight. Today is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And often when we have a holiday, we ask a very simple question, but a profound question. You know, brethren, why are we here? What is this all about? You know, today is a Saturday this year. Sometimes the feast falls on a Tuesday or a Thursday and so on. Today, many folk are out doing their normal thing. They're out shopping, watching golf, perhaps, or playing golf, watching football. Some people are actually working today. Tomorrow, some are planning for their Easter sunrise service or their once-in-a-year trip to church and so on. But we're doing none of these things. Today is both a weekly Sabbath and actually a annual high day, a feast day. But why do we keep it? What's the purpose? We could say, well, you know, God commands that we keep today holy. But again, why? What is the lesson? What are the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You know, God is a God of purpose. He is a great designer. Just look at the animals and the insects in his world. And God is working out probably the greatest project he has ever started. He's reproducing himself, adding many, many sons and daughters to the God family. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. A huge project, nothing ever like it before. And he's given us his holy days, such as today, for a purpose. In part, it's a blueprint of the plan of salvation. It shows us detail by detail how eventually you and I will come to live forever and able to bring happiness and joy to the whole world. And on the holy days, I've said before, it's probably important that we take the time to review the meaning of the holy days. We've got, you know, 50 plus Sabbaths a year. Any Sabbath we can choose to study, you know, more or less what we want. We can read about, you know, the computation of 666, the abomination of desolation, or our great favorite, fasting. But on the holy days, really, we're better to stick to God's plan, to the meaning of the holy day that we're actually keeping. So let's turn to Leviticus 23. No surprise there. And read verses 1 to 8, more or less. Leviticus chapter 23, where we find all the holy days. And we begin in verse 1, Leviticus chapter 23. And there'll be nothing new today. The important thing is, in a sense, that if nothing else, that we simply remind ourselves year by year, year by year, decade after decade, of the meaning of the holy days, the blueprint of salvation, God's basic purpose and plan. Hopefully, in a sense, we might get a deeper understanding as well, but at the very least, we refresh our understanding. Verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Jews, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are the Jewish feasts. Not in my Bible, and it's not in your Bible. Let's read it as it is written. And this is God's words, by the way. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke these words, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, of Jehovah God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are not Jewish feasts. These are not Israelite feasts, if you know the distinction. These are not mankind's feasts, are they? In God's own words, spoken with his own mouth, he says, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of Jehovah God. And if only the world would understand, you know, that one verse. Most people think they're Jewish. We had a short time of meeting up with some Seventh-day Adventists about 20 years ago. Fine people, good people. And of course, because the Adventists keep the Sabbath, you feel a sort of an affinity towards them. sort of warmth towards them, and they were, I'd say, very, very friendly people. And we never went to any of their services. We went to a few Wednesday night Bible studies, which were quite good fun, I've got to say. But I often said to them, "Look," I said, "you keep the Sabbath. Why don't you keep the holy days?" The answer was, because they're Jewish ceremonial days. And you think, look, you understand the Sabbath is not Jewish. How come you cannot see that the holy days are not Jewish? But most of them just can't. But the scripture here says these are God's holy days. Dropping down to verse 4, once again, these are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Jews' Passover. No, is the Lord's Passover, God's Passover. On the 14th day of the first month and at twilight is that very early part between the two evenings. And then verse 6 brings us to today. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I take that to be an instruction that you must eat unleavened bread 7 days. We'll come back to that later. On the first day, which is today, you shall have a holy convocation, or coming together, or gathering. For many of us nowadays, it's done by electronic means, telephone or internet and so on. If you're really blessed, you might actually get to meet other people. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Well, we don't have a temple. We don't have a physical altar. We don't have a physical priesthood. So we obviously cannot do that part. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation as well. You shall do no customary work on it, which will be Friday of next week. So here are holy days given to us, a 7 day festival period, of which day one and day seven, God says with his mouth, his tongue, are holy to him. And they go way back before the old covenant was ever established. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 14 through 20. Some people might say, well, yeah, but even so, even though it's in God's own words, it was part of the old covenant, you know, when he agreed with the Jews or Israel about be my people and I'll bless you and so on. Well, no, actually, these holy days came before, well before the old covenant. They were not part of it. When the old covenant ceased, well, they came before it and they continue on after it. Here we are in Exodus 12. We're right back in the few days before the Passover. Picking up the story here, Moses has given, or has been given, the details of the Passover, the lamb. Kill it, splash the blood around, you know, eat the lamb's body. Don't leave the house until daybreak. Picking up now in verse 14 out of Exodus 12. And this day shall be to you a memorial. It's talking, as we'll see, about the 15th, the holy day today. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So keep it for quite a long time as a memorial. This day, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove or have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The margin says, put to death. Now, bear in mind, they've just heard about how God and the destroying angel will go through Egypt, and on any home where there is no blood on the door, the firstborn will be killed, put to death, which in some Egyptian homes might be everybody might be firstborn in some houses. And here God says, if you eat any leaven, you'll be put to death. They knew what that meant. That's That's serious. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So what we're doing when we have a holy convocation on this day is scriptural, and God's holy day, and some weeks, a couple of months nearly, pre the old covenant. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And that's the day they left, the 15th of the month. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations, plural, as an everlasting ordinance, in other words, for a long time. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, 7 days. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, you know, goodbye to your donuts and your nice big cream cakes, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. So, in ancient Egypt, prior to the Old Covenant, this particular holy day period was established. And it applies in our generations as an everlasting ordinance. And there's some very specific instructions. Look at Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 3 through 7. There are some holy days where not much is actually said about them. But Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's really quite detailed. Lots of information. I think God saw it as pretty important. Picking up the story here in Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. And in particular, that was the 15th. That's like today. That's why last night, when we observe the night to be much remembered, it's a night to keep vigil unto the Lord for bringing out the Israelites from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, and any other ites are around, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the eternal. So it does say 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, a sort of positive instruction to do something. And verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. In case you didn't get the message, eat unleavened bread 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So put out leavened products and put out the leaven itself. So both, you know, the donuts and the nice big fluffy bread and the cakes and all the lovely tasty biscuits and things, put them out and put the leaven out as well. So the baking powder and the yeast, leaven products gone. But equally, eat unleavened bread 7 days. So there's really two parts. You put some things out and you bring some things in. You put out the leaven products, but you take in and consume and eat the unleavened bread. And my recommendation has always been that you do actually eat unleavened bread each day of the 7 days. Now some people say, well, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that you don't have to eat bread at all. But if you're eating any bread in those 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. But if you don't fancy bread, you're just having a turkey bacon or a piece of chicken or a lump of steak or a couple of bananas, then you just don't bother about bread at all. The catch there, I think, is that it would be possible on that basis to not eat any bread any day. How can you have kept the 7 days of unleavened bread, where it says, eat unleavened bread 7 days, and you'd have ate it for no days, not once? So I don't think you should eat unleavened bread 2 days or 5 days. Let's make a point of eating it for 7 days. And then as we avoid the leaven and eat the unleavened, we can think about what it means to put things out and to bring things in. There are two parts, putting away and putting in. Avoid the leaven, but eat the unleavened. Two parts, which corresponds to what God instructs us in the way we are to live. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Ephesians chapter 4, it brings out this element of two parts. You put things away, but you bring things in. You don't just put things out and leave a vacuum, you've got to replace. So let's pick up the story in Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 20. Cutting into Paul's explanation, he says, verse 20, "But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, put away, put out, concerning your former conduct, the old man, or old woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So there's two parts here. Verse 22, put off the old man. Put away the old behavior, the old conduct, the old way of life. It says it grows corrupt according to the lust of deception. Put it away. Put it off. Dispose of it. Get rid of it. But don't just put it away, replace it. Verse 24 says, put on the new man. A new man of righteousness, living right, and being holy. Put off the old, put on the new. It's like wearing a garment. You might have on a dirty old jacket, which is smelly and stained and pretty horrible. And you would take it off and cast it away. Put it away, put it off, and put on a nice clean jacket or garment. Nice and fresh. Put off, put on. So when you're putting away the leaven, that's fine, but put on the unleavened. There's two parts. And that should be fairly simple to us. And we want to put away the harmful things in our lives and put into our lives the good things. So as we avoid the leaven and eat the unleavened for 7 days, is my recommendation, we should think about, what am I putting away in my life? What am I putting into my life? Now, a question we should ask, I guess, is, does God himself need the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Does he need it personally? The answer is obviously no. God is perfect. We should know that. God is holy and righteous and always has been, always will be. God himself does not need the holy days. We do. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is for us. It's for you. It's for me to help us to change. It's to help us to grow to maturity and be fruitful. The holy days such as today and the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to help you and me to be better equipped to live forever. Our benefit. God's given the holy days to us, not as a burden to make life difficult, but as a means of helping us to understand his ways better, so we can enjoy living forever and ever and ever and ever with him. Good news. The holy days are good news. And yet, if all we do for the next 6.5-7 days is simply de-leaven our houses, actually, we've really failed. At the end of the day, I don't think God's that fussed about whether there's any little crumb of bread fallen behind your cooker or in your cupboard or under your bed if you happen to munch things when you're in bed at night. I know one minister said years and years ago, I think he was at Ambassador College at the time, he just started attending there, and Unleavened Bread came along. He's sitting in the church at services. Minister has turned to XYZ scripture, opens it up. Oh, all down the centre of his Bible, in the little gaps, he could see crumbs. Because he'd been like a typical young bachelor, always hungry, and he'd eaten lots of cakes and biscuits while studying. And every scripture he turned to, he could see breadcrumbs all the way through his Bible, just stuck there. And he thought, oh, how embarrassing. But God's not too fussed, really, about whether there's a piece of crumb in the corner of your sort of bedroom or dining room. That's not the important lesson. It's not a question of how clean your house is. Oh, I can see Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, you've got a really immaculate house. You can come into heaven. You don't go there, by the way. The point is not how well our homes are de-leavened. The question is, how well are our lives de-leavened? Have we learned the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's designed to teach us spiritual truths. And that's what we'll look at today, the lessons of the leaven. The lessons, plural, of the leaven. And there's two main ways that God uses leaven in his word. We'll look at both of them. Just to get the headlines of both types of usage, let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. So there's two ways that God uses leaven, two truths that he presents to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us the way that's probably most familiar to us. Cutting into a situation Paul was not happy with. Among the congregation, the assembly at Corinth, they had some serious sexual immorality there. And they weren't really too bothered by it all. In fact, if anything, they were really quite smug about the way they were handling it. Paul says in verse 6, "Your glorying, your boasting, is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Just a little bit of leaven, and it will permeate an entire big loaf. It doesn't stay put. It spreads all the way through. He says, you know, what you're doing here is wrong. It's going to cause big problems. And what they were doing was, you know, it was a man who had his father's wife, you know, sexual immorality in the congregation, in the assembly, and they didn't throw the guy out. They were quite sort of smug. Well, you know, we're being very fair here. We're being very tolerant. We're being very inclusive. We're dealing out of love towards this couple. And Paul wasn't fooled for a moment. He said, that's dangerous. Little leaven, this can destroy you. I mean, today you'll often see many of the world's professing churches, Church of England I can think of at the moment, and it says at the moment, well, if homosexuals want to live together, we're happy to provide a blessing to their partnership. And some ministers, vicars, are saying, actually, properly, we can actually marry these homosexuals in church because we want to be to recognize equality and fairness and tolerance. And if these people are committed to each other, then we should show Christian love towards them. And that's happening in Corinth. And Paul says, disgraceful. Get rid of this guy. And he says, your glorying is not good. You're wrong. Don't you know that this little bit of leaven, as you see it, will leaven the entire lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. You can't get much clearer than that. What's the feast after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is what Paul's using in his illustration here. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, but not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul uses a few illustrations here. He says, you know, leaven is like malice. It's like wickedness. He could have used other words, I'm sure, but you get the impression. it's bad things. You know, malice is an evil attitude, you know, bad motives. You don't want people to deal with you in a malicious way. And of course, wickedness is just doing wrong. So wrong attitudes, bad motives, bad conduct. And Paul says, that's the leaven. The leaven is really sin, bad things. Whereas unleavened, he said, and he uses the words sincerity and truth, and we could use probably, you know, honesty and integrity. That's what unleavened pictures. And of course, we know that, I think, from past feasts, that leaven pictures sin and bad conduct, and unleavened pictures integrity, honesty, sincerity, doing what's right and true. And that's something I guess we're fairly familiar with, and we often spend a lot of time focusing on that, which is right and proper. But there's another meaning of leaven that, that God uses. Turn to Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. And Jesus uses leaven with a related but somewhat different meaning. Matthew 16. And beginning in verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be warned, boys. Be on your guard. This is serious. Watch out for the leaven of these religious teachers and leaders. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, ah, because we've taken no bread. Because they're really bright and sharp, are the disciples. Now, when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets, you know, remainders you took up? Don't you remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets were left over? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? If I want bread, I can multiply enough to feed thousands. What's wrong with you guys? But rather, you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then the penny dropped. And they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Or teaching, some translations say. So Jesus said, watch out for the leaven of these religious men and leaders, or watch out for the false teaching of these religious leaders. So leaven can picture, you know, sin and wickedness and malice, and in Jesus' words here, leaven can picture false teaching, which Jesus warns about. Now we look first at the leaven and its representation as a sin, because I think we all know that we should be putting sin out of our lives. That requires action. We have to make changes in our lives, and we have to be vigorous to make those changes. You know, it's quite easy for us to become sort of casual. If we've been around the church a number of years, we get fairly used to the Bible and fairly used to messages, and it becomes all sort of ho-hum, and we get used to ourselves, and it's quite easy to get so familiar that actually sin loses its seriousness. Now, there's lots of folk out there in the Church of God and in other churches that understand at least the basics of Jesus' death, you know, being arrested and crucified and scourged and nailed to a stake and dying. Many people understand that part. There's lots of folk who will, you know, as they understand it, you know, give their heart to the Lord and, you know, believe they've been saved, come to the cross. But unfortunately, many people sort of get as far as the cross and stay there. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior and his shed blood and death. Great. Necessary. Absolutely. But then you can't just stay there. You can't just stay at the foot of the old rugged cross and cling to it. You know, there is a green hill far away without a city wall. Just stay there by the cross. by all means start there. You don't pass the cross, you don't go anywhere, because we'd be dead without Jesus' shed blood and so on. But you can't just stay at the foot of the cross having accepted Jesus. Something else that follows. There's action that you and I have got to take. If you think about ancient Israel in Egypt, here's the blood splashed over the doors. Here's the eating of the roast lamb inside. Here's the pass over as the destroying angel passes over, and whoopee, they are saved from certain death. Great. The Egyptians are being killed off all over the shop, all the firstborn, and fantastic. In the morning, they come out their doors, the Israelites, they jump about and skip because we've been saved from death. All our firstborn are still alive. Fantastic. Hallelujah. Problem. They're still in Egypt. They're still in Pharaoh's territory. They're still as slave people. Even after Passover, even after accepting the blood of the Lamb, they're still in Egypt. But now what have they got to do? Get out. Go away. Leave Egypt. Leave slavery. Leave the Pharaoh. And that's the picture for us. After we accept Jesus' shed blood, after we accept the Lamb of God, our Passover, fantastic. Got to do that. But then there's more. We've got to go out of Egypt, leave Pharaoh, in our case, leave Satan and leave his way of life, leave slavery and bondage to sin. We can't just stay there. We've got to move out, move away, head for the promised land. Look at Romans chapter 6 and read verses 4 through to 22. Romans chapter 6. God was delighted to save ancient Israel from the destroying angel. But that's it. Now you've been protected. Now get out of there, guys. You know, head up. Move out. Go. There's a promised land not too far away. Head for it. Go on. And of course they left with a high hand rejoicing. A picture for us. Picking up in Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, which is what baptism is. You're plunged into a watery grave. If the minister doesn't pull you back up, it will be a grave. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk a different way. You know, walking is living. A different way, a new way of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, most of the world thinks that sin's actually fun and good. I mentioned before this book, Mr. Armstrong mentioned, I think it was very popular in the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood. And I think it just meant, you know, the best restaurants and, you know, cabarets and nightclubs and so on. People think, oh, you're great, How to Sin in Hollywood. I'll have a copy of that. Because a lot of folk, you know, sin is exciting. But Paul says, actually, if you're living in sin, you're actually in slavery. It's a hard taskmaster. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you and I should be, it says, reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin. You know, when sin calls, we shouldn't respond because we're dead to sin. You know, if you've had a dog at all in your life who's died, well, you've seen a dead dog, you know, like Rover, dead all over. When you call a dead dog, come on, Rover, you know, dinner's up, come on, Rover. If Rover's dead, Rover won't respond, because he's dead. It says here we should consider ourselves dead to sin when sin calls and says, come and get some of this. Well, we shouldn't respond because we're dead to sin. We shouldn't go racing for it. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body or rule, that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, Pharaoh ruled ancient Israel, reigned over them. Hard taskmaster. We are not to let or allow sin to reign in our lives, that we should obey it. Do not present your members as instruments of sin or unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Unlike Pharaoh, who could dominate Israel, sin is not to have dominion over us, for we are not under law, but under grace. Carrying on, let's say verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which case it'll be death you receive, or of obedience to righteousness? Our choice. We can yield to sin with a very bad outcome, and it will enslave us. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, but we have a Passover lamb who has redeemed us, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members previously as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, it enslaved you, you're in bondage, you're heading to death, but now you've been redeemed and set free by the Passover lamb, so now live properly, or present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the bondage of a sin. It enslaves you and will finally kill you. Not a great outcome. And yet, let's find out how to sin better. Let's buy our book and have to sin in Hollywood, or San Antonio, or Chicago, or Birmingham, or whatever. But having now been set free from sin, let's stay there. No. Ancient Israel, set free by the Passover. Yeah, don't stay there, Israel. Get up. Move. Get out. Go on. Having now been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, you and I shouldn't be hanging around in sin. That's the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or one of them. Don't stay around in Egypt. Don't stay around in sin. Don't get comfortable there. Don't have your buddies in the world of sin. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So we certainly accept Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his death. But that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the plan of salvation. We then have unleavened bread, and then we have Pentecost, and then we have trumpets and atonement and tabernacles in the last great day. So it's a long plan, a long purpose. And it starts with Passover, but then immediately afterwards we keep the feast. Chapter 12, Romans, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world or this society, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the world is comfortable with sin. It's conformed to Satan's way of life. Satan is the god of this age. The world, surely you know by looking at it, lives largely Satan's way. If we're conformed to this society, we'll be conformed to the way of sin. And it says here, don't. You know, the world, society is a type of Egypt. Egypt probably looked pretty glamorous in places, you know, big palaces and big monuments and temples and education and restaurants and a big powerful army and so on. Probably very impressive, but it pictured sin. It was the wrong way to live. And God got his people out of there. And it says here, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by it, molded by it. Don't get comfortable there. It's not your place. You know, get out. Be changed by your mind being totally transformed. You know, you and I grew up in this world to one degree or another, and it can shape us, but we're supposed to be changed, transformed. And yet sometimes we're so used to the values of the world and its standards that, you know, you get comfortable there, you know, relaxed, nice. But actually, in God's eyes, the world and its ways are very often just bondage, just a slavery, and get out, move on. That's not where you want to be. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First letter of John chapter 2, verses 1 through to 6. Because the scriptures are fairly plain, you and I are to live differently. And living in sin is not the way to be. That might be the way the world operates, largely through ignorance. It's not that the world necessarily absolutely rejects God's way, and in the main they don't actually know it. They're in the darkness. If you're in the dark, you don't know what you're stumbling, because you're in the dark. And there are, you know, wicked spirits and principalities and powers and rulers of this world's darkness, giving people in ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which, let's face it, we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John says, don't sin. That's not the way to be. Don't sin. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins as believers, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. So we know we'll sin because John says that, you know, Jesus is the propitiation, the gift that renders favorable, the atoning sacrifice for our sins as Christians and for the world's sins as well. And thank God for Jesus and his shed blood for the remission of our sins. That's pretty good. But we're not to sin. Verse 1 says, don't sin. I'm writing to you to say, don't sin. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we put out the sin and we put on the commandment keeping. We put away the world's ways. We are transformed, our minds are renewed, and we happily keep God's commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we ought not to be in that category of saying, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a pillar in the church of God. Commandments? Well, you know, as far as I can, now and then, if I remember, I keep them. You know, Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, to be reminded, put away sin, and put on obedience. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you say you're a believer, a Christ follower, then you and I should be walking as Jesus walked, meaning living. Put on right living, going God's way. After all, God designed his way for our success. So it's not just a question of give your heart to the Lord. Yeah, okay. If that's a phrase you want to use, fine. But once we've done that, we walk. We walk on. We walk away from Satan and his society. We walk towards the promised land. So we don't just, you know, hug that old rugged cross, you know, certainly touch it as you pass by, but then walk on. Let Christ live in us as we walk away from Satan's society, Satan's values and standards, and walk towards, you know, the promised land. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is, it says, born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. A bit confusing, I suppose, but there's only one Greek word there. Genao, if you're into that sort of thing. And so the word born is the same word translated begot and begotten. So you could retranslate that. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous, the King James says. And here's a definition. What's the love of God? Well, this is the love of God. Here's the definition. This is the love of God. In the King James Version, you've got a definition of sin. You know, sin is the transgression of the law. That's a definition. Here it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not grievous, not hard. It's not all thou shalt not. It's how to live in a way that is good for us and good for our families and good for our neighbours and good for society. Nothing wrong with going God's way. And God knows better. It's a way of life. And Jesus said, you know, we should go that way. So we should be a people who happily keep God's commandments, which are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. You occasionally hear people talking about, well, you're being legalistic. Legalistic, and often it's said with a slight sort of snarl and a spit, like there's nothing worse under the sun than keeping the law. But I mean, if you think about it, what sort of neighbours would you rather have? Ones that kept the law or ones that broke the law? I think most of us, unless we're barmy in some way, prefer our neighbours not to steal from us, not to break in when you're away on holiday and steal your TV set and your microwave and all the rest of it. You don't want neighbours that are going to murder you or your family. You don't want neighbours that are going to bear false witness and get you sent off to jail for lying about you. We all want neighbours who keep the law. There's nothing wrong with being legalistic in that sense. People that are law-abiding, that's what we all want. Any community that's law-abiding would be a great place to live. Anyway, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we put things away. We put off the weight. We put off the sin. The things that are going to hold us back, encumber us, ensnare us. We get rid of them. That's what Paul says here. Let us lay aside, put away all these burdens that hold us back and the sin which unfortunately so easily trips us up. And then, having put away the weights, the encumbrances, the sins, then we can run our race with, hopefully, endurance until we get to the end of the race. I was just thinking earlier today that we've kept a number of nights to be much remembered. And in the earlier years, we used to host quite big nights to be much remembered in our home. And I think a large number of folk that we used to see there year after year, they're not in the race any longer. I don't mean they've died, at least not physically, but they're not there. you know, couples that came to our home, you know, and ate their meals in the night they much remembered, and drank wine and sherry, stayed there till, you know, half midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. But a few times they didn't actually finish, at least the washing up, until 3 o'clock. And where are they? They've opted out. I don't mean just one or two. I mean, probably you can think of half a dozen, eight, ten, and they're gone. They've just stopped running the race. They gave in to the sins which so easily ensnared them, and they didn't put away the weights. We mustn't do that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so not just our Passover lamb that begins it. You know, Jesus brings us to perfection, to completion. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. You know, think about Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, as Jesus did, you know, striving against sin. We have to strive against it. Sin wants to dominate, to domineer. And you and I must, you know, walk a different way. Run our race with endurance. You know, ancient Israel, if you think about it, you know, they left Egypt with a high hand, rejoicing under that full moon. And it was a great night. I'm sure it was very emotional. I don't know that the theme tune for Exodus was playing in the background, but off they went, very happily. How many were there? Well, of adults, there were probably well over a million. I don't know exactly, of course, but you can work out a few things, and it looks like well over 1 million, maybe 1.5 million adults, aged 20 or over, who left Egypt with a high hand, having been delivered by the lamb's blood. And how many of those entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. That's a fairly high attrition rate, isn't it? Two out of 1.5 million. So how many, you know, have left this world in the last few decades to go God's way? How many of those are going to still be running and enduring to the end? He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So we've got to keep running our race. We don't just hang around by the foot of the cross, and we mustn't let weariness, you know, get us down. A little leaven, a little compromise, a little taking it easy with sin, and it can destroy us. So over the next few days, you know, we'll be avoiding leaven and leaven products and eating unleavened bread, 7 days, by the way. Let's remain alert for, you know, sin and the weights in our lives that are going to drag us down and hold us back. In your case, it might be a temper, or it might be bad language, or it might be just gossip. Or maybe you find the world's ways so attractive and God's ways really rather boring. Definitely. What's your priorities? The convenience, the short term, the here and now? You know, like Esau, a bowl of minestrone soup, and give up your birthright blessings? It's serious. If we would enter into life, said Jesus, keep the commandments. And of course, not just for 7 days. It's not a question of, whew, that was hard work, but I think I managed to obey God for 7 days. Now back into the world. Here I go. Roll my sleeves up. No, it's 7 days of the feast, but the lesson is obviously for all year round. So that's fairly evident. So that's one meaning of leaven. The other meaning we saw earlier was that Jesus talked and warned his disciples about the leaven of false teaching. The leaven, for example, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he warned his own disciples. Now, most of us are unlikely, I suspect, to be deceived by the Roman Catholics. Unlikely, I would hope, to be deceived by the Jehovah's Witnesses or maybe the Mormons. But in recent years, there have been quite a few problems in and around the churches of God. Strange teachings within the Church of God. And that has been and continues to be a threat to probably all of us in one way or another. You can think of a few examples. We've got the calendar. You know, what a topic for debate and dispute. When do you start counting the months? When does the year begin? You got Passover itself. 14th of the month, was it? Or should it be the 15th of the month? plenty of scope for debate. And when was Jesus crucified? Was it Friday? Did he really rise on Sunday? Well, actually, one of the churches of God believes that exactly is the case. Good Friday to Easter Sunday, that's believed and taught in writing by one of the churches of God. How about the Sabbath? Well, several churches of God teach it starts at sunrise and finishes at sunset. It's not sunset to sunset, it's only the daylight portion. That's all you've got to keep holy. Which is very convenient, I suspect, in the winter time when you've got 8 hours of daylight and 16 hours to eat, drink and be merry. What about the sacred names? Oh, unless you can speak the name properly, Yehoshua or Yahshua or Yehu or Yohu or Yuhu, then you can't go to heaven when you die. Well, of course you don't anyway. And what about, well, unless you've got an apostle in your church or a 21st century prophet or something, you're not the one true church. So there's plenty of deception out there. If you don't go looking for it, it'll come looking for you. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, be alert, watch out for this false teaching. And it's not just a question of having a right or wrong piece of knowledge. The thing is that wrong knowledge, wrong teaching leads to wrong believing. Wrong believing leads to wrong actions, which leads to wrong end results. Your direction determines your destiny. If you're going the wrong way, you'll end up at the wrong place. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 5. So you and I must be alert to the risk of false teaching coming from really any direction. I suppose you might be deceived by the Catholics, so I think it's unlikely, but I just think it's more likely you'd be deceived by somebody who looks like a friend or associate or a former person you kept the feast with years ago. It's more danger coming from that sort of direction. A guy who says, I'm Church of God minister, trust me. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You know, the problem Paul had with Galatia and other places is that there were many teachers in those days who came teaching that you ought to obey all the laws of Judaism. I'm not talking about the Bible. Paul preached the scriptures, Paul preached the Bible, but lots of these Jewish teachers like Pharisees and Sadducees and similar said, well, you folk, you Gentiles in particular, you need to live like according to our Judaism rules and regulations. That's going to make you really great in God's eyes. I mean, Christ is fine by all means, but these extra rules, I mean, how to keep Sabbath properly? Let's explain that to you. And so they made people's lives a complete bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, proper Jew, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law, meaning the law of Judaism. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. These teachers said, you've got to be circumcised. Even as an adult, you must be circumcised. You've got to keep this law and this law and this law and this law and this law. And there were so many laws that made life absolute bondage. I mean, the whole bunch of Sabbath-keeping laws, things you could not do in the Sabbath. If you go to Israel today, to Jerusalem, there are some lifts and hotels where, for the really, really strict Jews, you don't even have to press a button in the lift. You just step into it and it stops at every floor up, every floor down, and it saves you the work of pressing a button, because that's working and breaking the Sabbath to press a button. other rules they've got. You can't swat a fly or a mosquito on the Sabbath. You can't, for example, tear toilet paper on the Sabbath. It has to be pre-cut before the Sabbath. I mean, it's just... Anyway, verse 7, you ran well who hindered you from obeying the truth. This persuasion, this teaching does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul's saying, if you listen to this, it might come across as like, you know, they're quoting scriptures, but they're probably misquoting them. And they say that we've got a Jewish background, you're going to be a Jew like we are. But these guys who come to you with these strange teachings, if you listen just a little bit, that little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It will lead you astray. Don't do it. Be careful. Be on your guard. Because a little bit of false teaching can cause a huge amount of damage. A little bit of arsenic can kill you. Unfortunately, in the case of the Galatians, it did kill them. Look at chapter 1, verse 6, before we leave it. This was quite early on. I mean, unfortunately, of course, the letters aren't actually dated. It doesn't say, you know, June the 3rd, you know, 54 AD or something. But a lot of people think that Galatians was written around about 53 AD, and that Paul had been there only something like 3 to 5 years earlier. We're talking about pretty soon after God's apostle to the, you know, uncircumcised had been there and taught them and left them, and hardly any time at all has passed. And look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Look, it's only 5 minutes since I was there, and already I'm astonished. I'm amazed. How can this be that you've turned from the truth to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. False teachers. Little leaven. And unfortunately, the Galatians went for it. You know, hook, line, and sinker. And I guess in many cases they blew it. Maybe eternally. Look at Matthew 24, verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5. Matthew 24. When we talk at this time of the year about watching out for leaven and putting out leaven, we can think about the sin part. That's we're quite familiar with that. But also, we should be alert to teaching. Things that might come across as, you know, reasonable and interesting. Oh, new truth. Always, most of us are suckers for new truth. Hey, have you heard the new truth? Oh, tell me more. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, number one priority, take heed that no one deceives you. Or one translation says, leads you astray. You've got to think, hang on a second, this is Jesus' own disciples. They've been with him for quite a long time. They've eaten with him. You know, they've walked with him. They've watched him, you know, perform miracles, walk in water and feed thousands and, you know, cleanse lepers and raise the dead. These guys knew Jesus' teaching inside out, surely. So how come Jesus says, number one, first thing, watch out that you don't be deceived. That's a strong warning. And you know, Peter could be deceived, and James and Bartholomew, and so on. Do we think we're any better? If Jesus had to warn them, watch out, guys, be on your guard. Watch out, you're not led astray. Do we think that we're sharper than they are? Well, of course, maybe we are. But then let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he end up falling flat on his face. Matthew 13. Verses 24 and 25, Matthew 13. This is one of Jesus' parables. Matthew 13 and verse 24 and 25. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So here's talking about the kingdom of heaven, or I guess in our era, the church. And you've got wheat, but an enemy has sown tares among the wheat. "When the grain is sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How come then there's tares?' And he said to him, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said, 'Well, shall we go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So if you look around the church, there'll be wheat, and the enemy will have planted tares. Can you recognize them? I'm told that wheat and tares look similar, at least early on, until it gets towards a fruitful stage, in which case the tares ain't got it, excuse the grammar. But till then, there are tares. Jesus said so. There's wheat and there's tares, and the tares will not be removed until the end of the age, time of harvest. Wheat and tares, be on your guard. Maybe you're the only stalk of wheat in a field of tares. Maybe you're 50-50. Maybe you're in a field of wheat. Just be on our guard, because there are tares out there, and the enemy has sown them for a purpose, to choke the life out of the wheat. Look at Matthew chapter 13, and dropping down to verse 33, another little parable. "Another parable Jesus spoke to them: The kingdom of heaven is also like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened," because leaven leavens everything, doesn't it? Leaven's a whole lump. Now, there's two ways of looking at this parable. I guess the more popular way is to say, oh, this means that just like a little leaven leavens this whole lump, so God's truth and the church sort of spreads and covers the whole earth. And in that sense, it permeates everything. And when God's kingdom arrives, it will spread and cover the whole earth. So this is really talking about just the way that, God's truth and church and kingdom sort of spread everywhere and eventually cover the whole earth. And that's sort of the teaching. Well, possibly. But, you know, scripturally speaking, leaven pictures bad things. Pictures sin, doesn't it? And wickedness and malice and false teaching and deception. So we want to keep with the theme of what leaven represents. Well, the more likely explanation for this parable is that the leaven is false teaching introduced into the church until it spreads surreptitiously and eventually permeates and corrupts the entire church. You know, a woman is often a picture of a church. So here it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven," usually that's something bad, "which a woman took and hid," or one translation says concealed, "in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, all tainted, all corrupt." Is it the case that within living memory for many of us, that strange teachings, leavened teachings, were brought into a group and gradually spread and spread and permeated the entire group? And could it happen again? Does it happen still? Well, take heed. Be vigilant. If you don't spot it, then little by little, the truth is overcome. The tares take over. The truth is choked and fades away. And eventually, we turn the wine of the word into water. That's, I think, the more likely meaning of that parable. It's the danger of the leaven of false teaching being brought into God's people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Because Peter pretty much explains the same to Peter. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, Peter's not messing about. He's not saying, well, I can conceive that possibly somewhere along the line this might happen. He's definite. He knows, you know, Satan and his ways. He says, as there were false prophets among the people in Old Testament times, that would be, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's leaven. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Or in their case, beware the leaven of, you know, others who come with new truth, great insights, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies or leaven, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves a swift destruction. And, thankfully, few will follow their destructive ways because they're so sharp. Well, Peter knew better, man of the world, and he knew that there's no fool like some of God's people. And many, that's rather unfortunate, what does this tell you? It tells you that God's people are pretty useless at times, just do not keep their noses in the Bible, far too casual. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And some people think, well, because I studied the truth, you know, 25 years ago, you know, I'm a rock of Gibraltar. Well, verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will actually be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Words, words, teaching, teaching, explanations, illustrations, teaching, words of deception. And that's where we go wrong. We listen to words which are deceptive, they're untrue. They might be very similar to the truth, but they're counterfeits. And unless you're in the Word and know the Word, you won't necessarily recognize a good counterfeit. And covetousness, you know, I said before, some months ago, you know, money is very often, or power, what's behind it. Exploit, take advantage of God's people for financial reasons or for reasons of, you know, power and dominance. By covetousness, they will exploit you with these deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It will come. They'll get their comeuppance in due course. And so we've got to watch out, because there are these false teachers. It's just as simple as that. And you and I need to get this false teaching out, which would also include, by the way, false traditions that we've all sort of accepted from time to time, and stick to the truth. We should be alert. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes here to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. One translation says, hold fast the pattern of wholesome and sound teaching that you heard from me. Stick with it. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So here's the apostle to the uncircumcised, saying that all the uncircumcised in Asia have turned away. They've not stuck with it. They've not endured unto the end. They've turned their back on me. That's bad news. If God sends you an apostle and you turn your back on him, I think you're in serious trouble. They didn't hold fast to the pattern of wholesome and sound teaching. Look at 2 Timothy 3, picking up in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and picking up in verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's dangerous. That's perilous times. These are imposters, counterfeits. They're putting on a show, and they're evil, and they deceive, and they get deceived themselves in turn. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, stick with it. The thing you've known from childhood and the Holy Scriptures. Well, what's the Holy Scriptures? Well, the ones that Timothy knew from childhood was the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, where, by the way, we find in the Old Testament the Sabbath and the feast days. Paul says, you know these things. Stick with them. Continue in the things you've learned and received from what you've known from childhood, from the Holy Scriptures. Stick with it. It can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to it. Let's turn finally to Revelation 3, verses 7 and 11 through 12, final scripture. We've got the Bible. We've got the Word. We shouldn't be unaware that false teaching is out there. Deception is out there. That was Jesus' first warning to his own disciples. Take heed that no man deceive you. It can happen. Don't think you're invulnerable to it. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus talking here or writing here. It's in red letters. Verse 7, just to get the picture. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia, right? So this is to the Philadelphians, which of course is all of us. We know that only Philadelphians ever listen to God's word, and only nasty Laodiceans don't. Well, let's be careful. Not everybody out there can possibly all be a Philadelphian, not if we're in the Laodicean era. But dropping down to verses 11 and 12, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You and I have a crown of eternal life, a great future, everlasting life. That's where the blueprint of God's salvation takes us. We start at Passover, except Jesus shed blood and his death. At the end, we have a crown of everlasting life waiting for us, but we can lose it. Jesus himself says, hold fast, keep a grip on it. Don't let any man take away your crown. Don't let them do it. Be on your guard. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He was an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold fast. Stick to the truth. Make sure we're among the overcomers. So, okay, in conclusion, in the next 7 days stretch ahead of us, let's be alert for physical leaven and put it out if you come across it. And avoid leaven products. That's the physical aspect. But remember the teaching. We're to remain alert to sin and compromise and put that away from us and learn to be happily keeping God's commandments. And secondly, we should be alert to deception. Get it out. Turn away from it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And okay with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.